what happened yesterday that you heard last week. We gathered yesterday and went out and helped feed, and it just touched the lives of some of the homeless people in the Fitchburg area. We joined actually a ministry, an existing ministry of two churches. Redemption Rock, I think, is in Westminster, and an Assembly Church in Fitchburg. And we gathered for prayer, and then we went out, and we shared a little bit of food and clothing and a lot of time just getting to know people and talking with them. And from young to old, had a great time, and we'll plan on doing that again. As I prayed this morning, we pray that all that bear fruit in the lives of the people we're reaching out to, but God wants to bear fruit in us through that as well. And so thank you to everybody that participated. I appreciate very much your efforts. I want to encourage you now, or invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 6. Once again, I want to take you in your imaginations back to the year 1519. And you are part of the Spanish conquistadors. And you enter the Aztec capital of, I think I'm saying this right, Tenochtitlan. You would have seen the spectacular nature, even as that area was a spectacular area full of pyramids and plazas. Tenochtitlan was the capital. Certainly the magnificence of that city would have captured your attention, among many other things, as that city was set out on an island in the middle of a lake. Well, but what would really capture your attention is a large structure composed of 130,000 skulls, human victims of sacrifice, of human sacrifice. Sacrifices performed to ensure that the sun would continue to rise and the rain would continue to fall, according to the religious beliefs of the people, of the Aztec people. Imagine what you would think seeing that. Now, you think we would all agree that human sacrifice is a horrific evil. But the author of a Science magazine article begs to differ. She writes that we should see this from the perspective of the Aztec people. From the seed that as who saw those same skulls as seeds that they had planted to ensure the existence of future generations. She said that while this may seem weird and violent and gruesome to our Western colonial gaze, we should not think that's the only way to see it. We should think that's not the right way to see it. She writes, what's so fun about archaeology is trying to understand a worldview that's fundamentally different and deeply different than the one we have. The one we've been trained to think is natural and right. She says, try it sometime. We know that there is absolutely a standard of right and wrong, of good and evil. We know as Christians, right first and foremost, because God has made it plainly so, right? He has given us his law and declared what is right and wrong, good and evil. But he is not, it's not just limited to the special revelation of God, it's implanted within our very beings. God's law is written on human hearts. That absolute standard of right and wrong is the basis of every just and right law that we have. Evil is never good in God's eyes, and it's not restricted to a cultural value or a cultural way of looking at things, no matter what the culture may be. Wrong, evil is evil, wrong is wrong. Now, the Bible, from almost the very beginning, pretty much from the very beginning, God is identified as the just judge of all the earth. In the Bible, God acts as the supreme authority. God is lawgiver, God is judge, and God is king. God is the legislative, executive, and judicial branch of the government, all bound up into one person. And God executes righteous and just judgment right from the very beginning. He judges Adam and Eve for their disobedience. He judges their son Cain for his murder of his brother Abel. He judges the world of Noah for its great wickedness. He judges the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. He judges the oppressive leaders of Egypt for their enslavement of the Hebrew people and their idolatrous religious practices. He judges Nadab and Abihu for their corrupt worship. He judges the wicked and idolatrous people of Canaan for their practice of child sacrifice. He judges the people of the corrupt and unjust people of Israel for their detestable practices. And God's judgment isn't limited to the Old Testament. It's in the New as well. God judges Ananias and Sapphira for their hypocrisy. And God brings judgment on the city of Jerusalem for its and on the temple for its corrupt religious practices. The cross stands at the front of our sanctuary, speaking of the New Testament, because it reminds us of God's perfect judgment. The cross is a symbol, it's a pointer and a reminder that God is just, that God will brook no evil, that he will bring everything to judgment. God is the just judge of all the earth. At Calvary, darkness covered the land in the middle of the day, and the earth shook. Judgment was rendered and executed, and God did it flawlessly and perfectly. God always executes perfect judgment. In his manifest perfections, in his complete and total knowledge of all things, in his perfect holiness, he executes flawless judgment. God is judgment, is the perfect judge. And the good news is, the cross is not just news or a message about perfect judgment. It is a good news for us because at the cross, the New Testament declares, the Bible testifies that Jesus Christ became, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that he took the just punishment due to everyone, every transgressor of God's law, on himself, that he became sin for us, that he took God's righteous punishment, his execution of justice on himself. And the good news is, right, God did this out of his grace. Out of his grace, God the Father sent God the Son into the world to die for you and for me. God was motivated by his love to extend grace. God's grace is the expression of his undeserved favor towards his people. Jesus came to move towards us. And that grace, or what that's offered at the cross, is yours and mine through faith. Through believing it, do you believe that Jesus died for you? It's freely offered to you in the gospel. Have you put your faith in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross? Have your eyes been opened to see the depths of your guilt? And have you received the free offer of eternal life in Jesus? I stand here this morning, and many of you would be nodding your heads. Yes, I have. And if you have, you are an adopted child of God. That came to you because of God's grace, that he opened your eyes to see what was good, and God is offering it to you yet again. As we see it, we need to come into the sanctuary as Christians and receive the grace of God every week freely offered. God works to save sinners in his grace. God does not work through abject fear, not by threat of violence, nor a threat through coercion. He comes to us freely and asks and through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus. Think about the Jesus you know in the Gospels. And if you haven't read the Gospels, read them again. We need to be in there regularly. Jesus exuded grace. He embodied grace. He personified grace. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you have been bought with a price. You have experienced and encountered the grace of Jesus. You've been adopted, empowered, and gifted by God's grace. It's not something you deserved, but it's something that God gave to you. You deserve judgment, but you have received grace upon grace. And why did God do this? Well, he did it out of his love. And he did it so that you might have fellowship with him now and forever, and that he did this for the express purpose of redemption, of remaking you in the unique creation of God that you are to grow you into the character of Jesus Christ. God has a purpose for our salvation that is right here and now to help us to become more like Jesus. And that's been the theme of my sermon series, which I call Growing Season. And we're going to hit on an especially important aspect of spiritual growth today. And that is following Jesus in exercising judgment, not being judgmental. The obligation, the duty, the privilege, and the delight of every follower of Jesus is to be not only a receiver of God's grace, but to be a conduit of God's grace. To not only know God's goodness, but to share God's goodness. To be an agent, an ambassador, a conduit, a transmitter of God's grace. Freely, freely you have received, freely give. So let us hear right now the words of Jesus to his disciples as his disciples. I'm starting in Luke chapter 6, reading verses 37 to 42. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So here's Jesus, given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he commands his disciples, do not judge. Jesus, with all authority in heaven and on earth, commands or promises his disciples, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Jesus, with all authority in heaven and on earth, says to his disciples, warns his disciples, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The command is clear. We are not to judge others. Now, I want everybody to notice here, and something that is very difficult in the world that we live in, and just as human beings to grasp. Notice that God does not say, do not exercise judgment. As a follower of Jesus, you must, absolutely must, exercise judgment. You must discern good from evil, right from wrong. To not exercise judgment would be in disobedience to God's will. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For then you will know God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. God wasn't talking about his inscrutable will, the path for your future. That's not a command to somehow have a vision of what all the twists and turns of your life, but it's a command to know God's expressed will that we have in his word, to know right from wrong. We ought to teach our children the Ten Commandments, to teach them what is right and wrong in God's eyes, and to do what is right and to refrain from what is wrong in God's eyes, to teach our children and as children of God to constantly be exercising good judgment. The cold-blooded murder of 100,000 human beings created in God's image is manifestly a great evil that we need. We have every right to exercise judgment on and be a judgment of. However, and we have a million other things that we need to discern right from wrong and good from evil. Because brothers and sisters, we live in a culture that in a lot of respects calls good evil and evil good. And so to be a Christian is to have our minds transformed so we understand good from evil. God does not want us to refrain from exercising good judgment. But God, Jesus, is very stern in commanding us not to judge each other. What does that mean then? This is what it means. Well, there's this great example that Jesus gives. This great example he gives, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye when you got a log in your own eye. That, and Jesus' brother James gives this really wonderful simple illustration and really powerful illustration of what it means to judge. In chapter 2 of the book of James, he writes, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but to say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So here, this is penetrating. There's a lot here. James calls out judgment on the basis of fashion. James calls out judgment on the basis of social class. James calls out judgment on the basis of income level. That's just three. And by extrapolation, by simply implication, we can list 100 other things what judgment is. When you look down your nose at somebody else on the basis of some some discriminatory, arbitrary thing. That is judging others. Are you critical of someone because of the clothes they wear, the car they drive, or the neighborhood they live in? Do you criticize others' people by the degree they hold or the degree they don't hold? The accent they have or by their background, the tattoos they have or the tattoos they don't have? Are you critical of another person on the basis of their personality differences, whether they're an introvert, an extrovert, a judger, a perceiver, a feeler, or a thinker? Are you critical? That's judging. Or do you make a decision about another person's motivations? That's judging. Are you guessing at what they're thinking and making a judgment about them? That's what Jesus means by judging, and it is deadly. It is destructive. It is deceiving, and it's destructive and hurtful and in so many different ways. But first of all, let's just take to heart, it is destructive to you. All right, so let's start with the biggest one. Jesus starts with the biggest one. He says, do not judge or you too will be judged. That's a pretty stern warning. That's like Jesus saying, it's the same thing when he says, if you don't forgive others their sins, God won't forgive you. That's serious business. That's an eternal gulp. We can get, anybody, like judging others, being critical of others is an addictive thing that you can get into with other people. It ranges from horrible, yucky, ethnic things like the Holocaust to real just personal things or family things that happen around the water cooler. Things that happen at work around the water cooler happen at the dinner table. When you start to look down on others because of some kind of perceived difference, that's wicked and wrong in God's sight. That's judging. And we should take to heart how dangerous that is. The second thing is judging. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, judging others makes us blind, whereas love is illuminating. By judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are. If we are on the lookout for evil in others, our real motive is obviously to justify ourselves, for we are seeking to escape punishment from our own sins by passing judgment on others, and are assuming by implication that the word of God applies to ourselves in one way and to others in another. In other words, if you're judging others, you're doing it to make yourself feel better. You look down on others to prop yourself up. You judge others in order to justify yourself. Dangerous stuff. Unnecessary. Brothers, we don't need to do that. We're justified in Christ. You don't need to justify yourself on the basis of others. You've been bought with a price. Jesus' blood has been shed for you. You don't need to do it. It's killing. Let's just think about how being judgmental kills your soul. How being a critical person destroys you from the inside out, just eats you up. Sarcasm, cynicism, bitterness, superior attitudes, haughtiness, all this stuff that Jesus said was like just filth. He said, the cup isn't dirty on the outside, it's dirty on the inside. Clean the cup on the inside. So it's deadly to us, it's deadly to you, but it's also having a judgmental and critical spirit is deadly to us, deadly to us. Any corporate scenario, take a corporate scenario like your family. If you're judgmental within your family, it creates divisions within your own family. It's probably the most deceptive place for it to grow up too, the place we're most blind to, but it can also take place, and you know this full well, at work, right? Or in your social whatever scenarios you're in, clubs, whatever. And then finally, at the church. The church is where it's especially, it needs to be rooted out, because God, the church is God's intended instrument of grace to the world. We are the body of Christ. That means we are the personification of Jesus to a lost and dying world. And if those who are not Christians come into contact with the people of God, they should experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is not the overlooking of evil. But you and I needed desperately the love of Jesus Christ, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So does everybody else need that. They need to feel it, encounter it, experience it, the beautifying, soaring, compelling, transforming, empowering grace of Jesus Christ is stifled and swallowed up in judgmental and critical attitudes and actions of his disciples. By succumbing to a judgmental and critical spirit, the people of God create unwittingly create a prison of fear, suspicion, and distrust. Pastor Shane Wheeler, an urban church planter, writes, and I want to recommend his book, which is on the back table there, talking about how to, you know, his experience of reaching out in an urban setting. He writes, "I am convinced that the reason most people avoid our communities of faith where Jesus can be discovered and known is not the preaching, it's not the music, the liturgy, or the lack of programs. It's because our own corporate self-protection and judgmental attitudes towards anyone who does not look or act or believe like us." The presence of a judgmental and critical spirit breeds a climate of distrust and suspicion. Brothers and sisters, the Christian faith works when we have a climate where it is safe to be vulnerable. We and others are all broken people in the process of being reformed. The temptation, the reality is we're going to put on a mask to one another. And that mask keeps us from bringing out the beauty in one another. We need to learn to apply God's grace in our loneliness, in our discouragement, in our grief, in our marriages, in our struggles, in our parenting, in the struggles we have at work, and in our personal practices. Only when we have a place where it is safe to be ourselves and to encourage one another with the grace of Christ, towards the image of Christ, that's where the beauty of Christ comes. If we try to pretend we're only hurting ourselves, if we try to do it in our strength, we're doomed to repeat and get stuck in a cycle. The purpose of God's salvation is not only to promise us heaven and a place in the new heavens and the new earth and a glorified body, but it's the vision of a new heavens and a new earth is a place where there is no more crying, no more pain, no more fear, no more sin, where it's perfectly, and God is realizing that in the here and now, in the grace of his people lived out. Salvation doesn't happen in a vacuum. Becoming like Jesus doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in the context of a community. For those of you, if you're anyways here yesterday, it happens, like we realize as we go out and we want to share the gospel with people. It happens in the context of just conversations and spending time together with people, encouraging them and living life. We are changed by degree as we follow Jesus. And what stultifies our growth in Christ is the presence of critical and judgmental spirit and a lack of grace. I want you, brothers and sisters, exercise good judgment, first and foremost. Exercise good judgment as to the presence of evil and good in your own life, of right and wrong in your own life. Pay attention to the log that is in your eye. But also be very, 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 very concerned about what is right or wrong. Because we are constantly, regularly being pressed and to take on a worldview, a view of right and wrong that does not come from God. That's the air we breathe in as we go to work, as we watch the news, as we are humans in America, wherever we are. We need to exercise good judgment. But brothers and sisters, we cannot judge. We are in mortal, eternal peril if we are judges with evil thoughts. Our growth in Christ is stunted and stultified if we allow a critical spirit to root up anywhere within us. A student cannot be above his teacher. Right? The parable is really clear. We want to become like Christ. And we can't become like Christ. It's sandwiched right in between the command to do not judge and to get the log out of our own eye. To bear a critical and judgmental spirit stultifies our growth in Christ. Here's what Jesus' brother James says. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I like the way Billy Graham says it. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, God's job to judge, and my job to love. Let's pray. Oh God, by your grace and by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, help us to exercise good judgment, to discern good from evil, right from wrong, to boldly and courageously take the log out of our own eyes. And oh God, by your grace, help us to extend grace to one another. God, putting this into practice is not easy. But by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, we can do it. We can believe the best of others. We can forgive those who have wronged us. We can love our enemies. Root out within us the presence of any attitude of superiority, any favoritism. Help us to be encouragers of one another. Make our homes and our churches and even our workplaces safe places, places that press where we press each other on to love and to good deeds. It's in Christ, and we pray all this for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said. Amen. Let's stand together and pray.